We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen to the message of truth from God's Word.
If you have your sermon notes, it might help you follow along a little bit. But we are going to be in part two. It's really just a study that's really twofold, I guess. That two different focuses. We started last week talking about the groundwork that is necessary, that we often need whenever we're building a building, whenever things are happening. We have so many things happen below the surface that you never see before a building is ever erected. And we talked about this quite a bit. And we're going to hit the ground running on this particular subject. From a spiritual application of groundwork and God working in our life, God often seeks to do a work beneath the surface within my life and in your life. He seeks to do a work that is beneath what is often seen by everybody else. God is doing something internally. It's not often pleasant, but it is necessary. God often gets down deep into places that we don't want to talk about, opens closets we don't want to be dealing with, and dealing with things that we're just happy to let that sinkhole sit there. And God's like, no, you're not going to let that happen. And he starts working it out, and there's a groundwork that takes place. Site work and groundwork in general is a pain. It is laborious. It's dirty. It's tedious. We talked about this last week, the amount of time and energy that it takes just to be able to get a ground ready, to be able to put a building upon, in order to meet all the Florida codes of the hurricanes, to be able to make sure that things happen. It is expensive and exhausting, and the process is anything but glamorous, which is why we often want to skip it. And I've sat in different building meetings before, and I'm like, do we have to do that? Is it really important to spend that much money on that rebar right there? Do we have to have that much on center? Is it really that important? And they never let you off the hook. Yes, you have to have these things. It's very, very important. But it's easy for us to overlook them. They're things that certainly nobody sees. You know, it's like buying new tires for your car or buying a roof for your house. Nobody notices, right? You just, there goes all the money, and you've put it all in, and it's there. It's a necessary thing of what's needed. I want to introduce you to a couple by the name of Warren and Pam Adams. They live in Gilcrest, Texas, and some of you may be familiar with this particular story that came out many years ago. They lost their home to Hurricane Rita in 2005, and when they started over, they decided to reinforce their house as much as possible. And so when they rebuilt the house, we don't have a picture of before, but they rebuilt the house. You can see a picture of this on the screen. This is their home in Gilcrest. This is right on the water. Beautiful place, beautiful homes that were all there. They decided when they built this house that they were going to build it so much more sturdier and so much stronger than the previous house had been built. And so as they built it, they attached a 14-foot-tall support beam, which would lift the house 22 feet above normal sea level to withstand the surge. They built their foundation deeper than any of their neighbors so that when Hurricane Ike hit in 2008, it was the only house standing for miles. Now, I want you to look at this picture. This non-photoshopped picture, this is the actual picture, and you know it's real because it's CNN, right? Right? But, you know, this is a real. I was showing this to my wife last night, and she said, that's not real. And we started to search it out and look at it, and this is the real picture, the real footage of what happened. And I want you to stop and think for a moment that one family in the neighborhood decided to put their foundation twice as deep as everybody else. So you think about that. One family decided that they were going to raise their pillars higher than that of other families. They were going to spend more money. They were going to take more time. But when the storm surge came, it made all the difference. And I want to tell you tonight that taking time to establish biblical groundwork in your life will make all the difference. Taking time to build biblical pillars that are higher than that of other families will make all the difference. Because newsflash, the storm's coming. the storm is coming, the surge is coming in, and we must take time, like we're doing tonight, to build the groundwork within our life, to build a proper groundwork within our church, for us to be able to make sure that we can withstand the spiritual surge that is coming. Last week, we looked at the fact that there was this spiritual life, this God-centered, this life that God has given us, that God often digs beneath the surface, digging beneath the surface to fortify us, to strengthen us so that we can be able to pass the test when the test comes. And for Elijah that we looked at last week, that test was him at Mount Carmel. And we saw all that took place in those 3.5 years of him having the ravens come feed him and having to go to Zarephath and the widow feeding him there. And we unpacked all of that. Today, we're going to look at the church life that nobody sees. And so if we're looking at the foundation, I thought we would go back to the foundation of the church, which is in Matthew chapter 16. This is where this started. Now, there's many, many folks that argue the different parts of the church, but this is certainly, or as far as when it started, but this is certainly a foundational core of the church. I believe it started here in Matthew chapter number 16, and we're going to examine the foundational groundwork of the church. The foundational groundwork. And so, if you're with me in Matthew chapter 16, let's look at verse number 13. And Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You've probably heard many preachers preach on this text and to expound upon it. And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." After all, we just saw what flesh and blood had revealed. They've got him as John the Baptist and everywhere else. Flesh and blood hasn't done this to you. They're confused. "You know of this, though, because my Father which is in heaven," he's implanted that there within you. "And I say unto thee, Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou wilt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever shall be loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You know, when we read Matthew chapter number 16 and we look at this text, we're mindful that we are a part of something bigger than ourselves. When we look at the church, we are mindful that we are part of something, we are part of a grand building design, a grand building program that God is building called his church, the calling out of a people for his name. And this particular passage of scripture here, there's a very unique thing that's happened. This really, in Jesus' teaching to the disciples, this is really, he has more to teach them, but this is very much an apex of the ministry to this point. He is very much at a crossroads. He is very much is wanting to see if they're really getting it. All he has been teaching them and pouring into them comes to this moment. One commentator called it this, the final examination of his class of discipleship. Final examination, and so I thought I would steal that point. So Roman numeral one, the examination of the Lord. The examination, he asked them this question. The final examination that he asked them this is this one key question at hand. The key question of the hour in this particular church, in this particular first century church, the question of the hour and the question of the hour now, not only then but now, is simply this. Who is Jesus? Who is he? If he is just a carpenter, it's just an occupation, and it's okay. If that's who he is, then that's who he is. He's the son of a carpenter. If he is a good teacher, that's good, and teachers are wonderful, but our lives don't really need to change that much. If that's all he is a good teacher, then okay. If he's just a good man, then our lives don't really need to be all that different. But if we believe that Jesus Christ is the creator of the world and that he died on a cross and that we know him as our Savior, if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then nothing in our life should stay the same. Nothing in these guys' lives should stay the same. Now, allow me to paint the scene for you just a little bit of this, this place called Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus has taken his disciples. This is a very unique place that Jesus has brought them north of Jerusalem. You can see from the map, and north of Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee, to a place called Caesarea Philippi. You can see it up there with the red dot there on the screen. It is not far, about 40 miles south of Damascus, Syria. Not far away is Mount Hermon, that they're in South Lebanon. The mountainous area is within view of where he is at. There is a very rocky terrain. There is a very beautiful, beautiful area that is happening. The disciples are, during this time of the gathering, the snow is covered up on the top of the mountains. They can see the mountains off in the distance. Not far away is the city of Dan, which is the northernmost part of Israel. And so he has taken them like completely out of the way and has taken them way far north. It's a beautiful place in the Holy Land. I hope to be able to go one day. Caesarea Philippi is the location of one of the largest springs feeding the Jordan River. And just majestic, this place out of this rock with the mountains in the background and being able to see. This was a very fertile and attractive place for a lot of things to be built. And they built some of the largest temples to different gods and two different idols. There is a relic that you can see a modern-day picture of now, of still some things carved in stone that you could see modern-day. Numerous rock temples like this were built in the city in this Hellenistic and Romanistic time period that was here. Someone did an artist rendering of what this must have been like. You can just imagine the water and the springs that are happening. The rocks are kind of hanging over the headwaters that are pouring into the Jordan River. And in the midst of all this, they've carved these temples out of rock. And they've carved these things. And Jesus has taken his disciples to this northernmost spot, to this very beautiful place, to this place with all of this, artifacts and different idols and temples that they have built. And he takes them there to teach them and instruct them and to examine them. This examination process that takes place right here in our text as Jesus takes them. And he asks them this question: who do people say that I am? And I want you to notice very simply here in the text the different responses that were listed here. The different responses, and it's very simple as they're spelled out for us in verse number 14. He asked him, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do people say that I am? The Son of Man is Jesus's most common designation for himself. He says it some 80 times throughout the New Testament. This is what he uses often to describe himself. And the Jews would often, when they heard him talk like this, they would often really understand that what he is saying is he is claiming messiahship. Very much when he is using this, the Son of Man, he is no longer just the son of a carpenter. He says the Son of Man, he is declaring his discipleship. This comes right out of Daniel 7:13, and they know this. These Pharisees and these folks know this text very well. I saw in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And Jesus is asking his disciples, do people around understand me to be the Messiah? Do people around understand that I am the Son of God? And he knows the answer. You know, Jesus doesn't ask a question that he doesn't know the answer to. He knows the answer to this, but he wanted his disciples to contemplate, just to think about and contemplate the perspective of what other people had concerning him being God in the flesh. And you can read what he said in verse number 14. He says, some people think that you're John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch thought that he was John the Baptist reincarnated, come back to trouble him. That's what he's like, oh, that guy, that troublemaker is back again, that John the Baptist, he's coming back to trouble me. Some people thought Elijah. Elijah, many people believed to be the supreme prophet. We looked at him last week on Wednesday night. You know, they believed him to be the supreme prophet, and it is captivating his story. They believe that Elijah was going to come back again. Malachi 4:5 states this very clearly. Many people believe he'll be coming back again in Revelation in the end times. And they said, this is Elijah. Some people think you're John the Baptist. Some people think you're Elijah. And some people think you're Jeremiah, the prophet of doom that prophesied before they were carried away captive into Babylon. The truth of the matter is this. Whatever it is, these are these opinions. And here's what all these people think, and probably a whole lot more. There were then, and there are now, there were many opinions about who Jesus was, but there is little conviction about who Jesus was. If you were to take a sidewalk survey now to walk around and ask people who Jesus is, how many answers do you think you would get? There's lots of opinions about who Jesus is. And so Jesus is asking this question, what do people say? What is the general consensus among those that are around? And they gave the answers. And the answers that they gave are really significant in this way, that each of these characters that they named, they all cast Jesus as the forerunner to the Messiah and not the Messiah himself. They all believe that he is the forerunner to the Messiah, but he's not the one that is actually going to come and take away the sins of the world. And so Jesus says, What do people say is happening? What do they say I am? Who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave the answer. But then we see in verse number 15, he flips it on him and he personalizes the question. The question that is personalized right here, he says, all right, I'm going to flip this on you, but now, who do you say that I am? And that really is the question of the hour, then, now, and always. Who do you say that Jesus is? And when we stand before Jesus, it's not going to matter what other people's opinions are of who Jesus is. It's not going to matter what their opinion is. All that's going to matter is, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is he to you? This is the final examination, if you please. Do you personally know the answer? Now, I'm not talking about the intellectual answer or the spiritual answer that we know right off the bat, because we're here on a Wednesday night and we can rattle off some theology or rattle off some phrases that we know sound right. You see, we expect the world at large to have an opinion. But what is your opinion when you lay your head on your pillow at night and you've got nothing? I mean, where is your opinion when it's just you? Who is Jesus to you? Many people have made up their mind. Made up their mind. I've witnessed to them. You've witnessed to them. You can talk to the carpet. You're just not going to get anywhere. They just already have made up their mind. Ted Turner was interviewed by the Dallas Morning News in 2015, and he said this: Christianity is a religion for losers. Christ died on the cross, but I don't want anyone dying for me. I've had a few drinks and a few girlfriends, and he goes on to talk about his other exploits. And he said, if those things are going to put me in hell, then so be it. That's his opinion. That's where he's at. Many today are outright rejectors of Christ, and others are simply confused about who he is. It was just 2 years ago that Halle Berry was quoted as saying, I believe in God, but I just don't know if God is Jehovah, Buddha, or Allah. Some people are just confused about who he is. Who is Jesus to you? See, it's not enough to believe in Jesus Christ historically. It's not enough to just to believe in him that he was this person or that he was a good man or a prophet. It's not enough. You know what James says, don't you? Thou believest, he says, that there is one God. And he says, bullseye. Right answer. You got it. You believe there's one God. That's exactly right. You do well. That's exactly right. But who also believes? The devils also believe and tremble. You know, it's not enough to pray some recited prayer, to just talk, to say the Lord's Prayer every night over and over and over again, all these trite expressions of prayer, and then not really recognize Him as Lord and Savior of your life. It's not enough to do these things, to have all these different signs of religion and have all this stuff around us and all this pluralistic world that we live in of we all worship the same God. And it's all becoming socially acceptable, really, to be able to just say, oh, we just all put it under one ecumenical umbrella. Somebody once said that religion is often a fashionable substitute for belief in Jesus Christ. It's this fancy veneer that goes over top. It's just this fancy little thing that goes over top that is just a fake. It's a facade. And Jesus here for this exam was not asking about their intellectual sense of who Jesus was. He wanted to know at their core, what is your spiritual confession about who He is? Well, you know, we talk about Peter quite a bit, and you love that his ambition, you love his drive, you love his just tenacity. And so I want us to look at this, not only the examination of the Lord, but the engagement of Peter, because he doesn't hold back. You know, Peter just jumps in and says, here's the deal. I have no problem just confessing and telling you exactly what I think. These other guys think this. They think John the Baptist and all of those things. That's what those out there think. It was settled in his mind who Jesus was. It was settled in Peter's mind who Jesus was. Peter wasn't a perfect guy. Peter fell on his face. Peter messed up, but Peter being the first one out of the boat, and he's the first one here to comment. He's the first one to lay it out there and just say, this is how it is. And you got to just love his tenacity and his veracity to just say, this is who I am. And he just jumps all in. John 6:68 is another confession of Peter when he says, Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, whom shall we go? When Jesus is like, are you going to leave me too? And he says, no, you have the words of eternal life. And we believe that thou art Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. We know that you are Christ. We know, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? He says, you're Christ, the Son of the living God. And I want to tell you this, it is impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right about God. It's impossible. It's impossible to be wrong about Jesus and right about God. People say, I believe in God, but I don't know about Jesus. I believe in God, but I don't know about this, and I don't know about that. Where is your identity? This is really the crux of this. As this is the groundwork before the church, as the church is established, this is the groundwork. This is the deep work, and the Lord here with his disciples is digging deep. All right, we know the superficial thing of the rumors that are out there, but where do you fall? Let me dig deep. Let's get down in there and figure out where you believe, what you're basing your identity on. Is your identity in who you are or in whose you are? Is it in your work, in your checkbook? You're like, I hope not. Is it in your political party? I hope not. Your nationality, your ethnicity? If it's anything other than Jesus Christ, then it's misplaced. You know, Pastor did that whole study in Ephesians on the identity crisis and having our identity rooted and grounded in Christ. The groundwork must be right. That's why the songwriter said, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is like those other houses you saw, just wiped away when the culture came. Jesus is not just to be this ecumenical one that is just all lumped together and put up on a shelf with other gods. That all of this is the gods, and here's Jesus of Nazareth, and here's Buddha and all of that. Jesus said, I am to be high and lifted up, way above. I'm not to be put on a shelf and be able just to be able to be one of the gods. I am the God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Rabbi Zacharias, I love reading after him, and he's so masterful in how he words things and how he is able. He goes to these different public universities and does these question and answers with folks, and it's just brilliant when you hear him start to talk, and you're like, that's great. I could never repeat it, because he just is able to navigate a conversation with such clarity. He was talking to a group at Princeton University, and a student stood up to ask the question and said, sir, Don't you think that God has revealed himself in other religions and not only in Christianity? And Robbie gets up slowly and starts to kind of massage his chin a little bit, and he asks the guy for his name, and if you've watched him, he ends up kind of beating around the bush for a little bit before he comes in for the kill. And he said very succinctly, he said, God has not revealed himself in any language, in any religion. It's not what God has done, including Christianity. He has revealed himself in his Son. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to man. Jesus Christ is the one that he has revealed. He's not put him and boxed him up into this religion. This is the engagement of Peter that he says, This is who I am. I am all in on Jesus. I am all in on who you are, the Son of Man. I am all in this moment. And so with this, Jesus says in verse number 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. You get an A+ at this exam, right? You have said it correctly. You have given the right answer. Ding, ding, ding. This guy wins a car. A chariot. I don't know. He didn't have cars. He wins the prize. He wins Jesus, right? And all of this lays out. And so I want you to notice the establishment of the church. This is the next thing that we see taking place here in 17, 18, and 19. The establishment of the church. Blessed art thou. And then he goes on to say in verse number 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This the establishment of the church taking place right here. This, let me make sure that these disciples have a right identity about who I am before I tell them that I'm going to build the church on them, because the church built on anything but Jesus Christ and his righteousness is doomed to fail. It's sinking sand, not built on the cornerstone, is doomed to rubble, is doomed to not stand the test of time, is doomed to, when the surge comes, to completely collapse. And the question before us tonight, before our church, is, well, before I get to the question, understanding that we are a part, as a part of God's kingdom, we are a part of building God's kingdom here on earth. Now, make no mistake, we are not the one building. Jesus is the one building. He is the one building his work, but we get to have a part in being a laborer with him, a co-laborer with him, being used by him to build his church. And so as we come to as a member of Faith Baptist Church, and we come in and say, here I am as a member, and here I am serving, and here I am giving, and here I am connected, the question before us is, as we come to this particular season of ministry and this season of busyness and this fall time frame and lots of things that are happening, is will I individually, will my family collectively, will our church at large, will we build and go deep with the groundwork that God requires of us? Will we go deep with our commitment? Will we be willing to give of ourselves? Will we be willing to go? Or will we just shift into maintenance mode? That's the question that every Christian has to answer continually. That is the question that every family has to ask themselves. Am I going to shift this thing in fifth gear, or am I just going to slide this thing back a little bit and let the younger people do it? Let the newer Christians do it. I've had my turn. Every one of us must decide if this season of life is going to be a time of building and a time of trusting and a time of serving, or if we're just going to slap it into neutral and just coast. Every Christian comes to this point of decision, and every church comes to this point of decision. And I want you to notice in this process of Jesus establishing his church, he's continuing to establish, I want you to notice the intention of Christ. Because while you may be making up your mind about what you're going to do, Jesus has already made his point crystal clear of what he's going to do. He's already said, this is what I'm doing. I will build my church. So while we often are trying to figure out in a very, many times a very lackadaisical way of what is God's will for me and what should I do, I don't want to belittle that, but many times that becomes an excuse for inaction. But as we shift into neutral or we shift into a maintenance mode, Jesus has already declared what he's going to do. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. He's going to do it. He's going to be building his church, the scripture says. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now there's many rocks to be considered, as we've already kind of talked about a little bit here in this text. Right? There's rocks all around. There's the mountainous ranges that are around. There are these cliffs that are overhanging this Jordan River, these headwaters of the Jordan River that are happening, the natural spring that's there. There are these rocks. There are these rocks that have been cut out and made temples out of. There are these rocks that they have made to these false gods there in Caesarea Philippi. Peter himself, the name actually means small rock or pebble or stone. And then there's Jesus, who is the rock. And Jesus here, speaking of himself, says that the church will be built upon him. It's not built upon Peter and all of the other heresy that is out there about him being the first pope and all of that. That is not what the scripture says at all. It's not true biblically in any sense. We won't talk about that right now. Jesus said of himself that the church will be built upon me, upon my word, upon my doctrine, upon my blood. The church will be based upon me, Ephesians 2:20, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, we sang this, being the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians, Paul says to the church of Corinth, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you, Peter, you guys, you're the small stones. These other temples that have built, they're the false stones, but I am the real stone, the rock of ages that the church will be built upon. And I want to be able to use you to build this kingdom. I don't need you to build this kingdom because I'm going to build my church, but I want you to have a part in it. We get to co-labor with God, and what a joy it is to be able to co-labor with him and allow for him to allow us to have a part in this work. We can't do anything for God. What is it John says? Without me, ye can do nothing. I mean, we don't have a leg to stand on. We have nothing. There is absolutely nothing we can do. Without him, there is nothing that we have. Jesus Christ makes his intentions really clear. And I want you to notice the involvement of believers. You know, the church is often described as a body. Throughout the scriptures, the church is described as a body of believers. And all of these body parts are supposed to be working in unison, are supposed to be working congruently. They're not supposed to be out of joint and not working as they should, but they should be working. And that word work is a dirty word today, isn't it? Right? Work. And Christians are called to work. We're called to labor, and we don't like that. Right? I'm called to labor. I'm called to work. I'm called to sweat. I'm called to grind it out. I'm called to work it out. We're called to be able to take God's word and to work it out, to labor, to get the gospel to other people, to labor at the church, to labor in the nursery, to labor with the music, to labor with the children, to labor over the grounds, to labor with seating people, to labor in the word, to labor in prayer. This is what we are supposed to be doing as God's people, to be involved in this process if we are built upon the right foundation. The groundwork of Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, if we are built correctly, we are called to labor. 1 Corinthians 3:9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, and ye are God's building. We are laboring together in the expansive building program that is God's kingdom. It's a pretty incredible thing that we get to be a part of something so magnanimous and so incredible, and something that is going to transcend time and something that's going to be around forever. We get to be a part of this program, this building program, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. That is an amazing thing. And we need, as a church, we need teachers that love, that visit, that care for people. We need folks that labor and that serve and that come alongside and say, because I at my core believe in who Jesus is, because I have confessed him as Savior, as Peter has confessed him as Savior, I want to be involved in the work that God is already doing. I want to be plugged in. I want to be giving. I want to be sharing. I want to get plugged into this. And we're continually expanding and growing, needing deacons that are in their place to lift up Pastor Todd, ushers that are in their place and on time and prayed up and ready to serve, nursery workers that are godly, and youth and children people that are pointing people to Christ. This is what we need as a church, and we've got to be able to say in this particular season of ministry, as the buildings get fuller, as we have this video venue about to come, as we have these other opportunities to say, you know what, I'm willing to dig a little deep, and I'm willing to get a little more committed, and I'm willing to be able to do what's necessary to see the work of God continue to go forth. I'm willing to be a community group leader. I'm willing to do something within my home. I want to be a part of what God is doing through his church. I want you to notice finally here the invitation of heaven, verse number 19. He talks about giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? I mean, what are keys for? What do keys do? They unlock things, don't they? These keys that we have, they're nothing that is given to Peter and Peter alone. Jesus gives the keys to heaven. He gives the access to heaven to everybody who makes the same confession that Peter just made. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. You have a chance to be able to have the same access that he has. And if you confess him as Savior, then you have the keys of heaven, the keys to heaven just as much as anyone else. No individual has the key to the exclusion of another. So important. And furthermore, you have the great privilege of sharing that same access with others, of witnessing, discipling. Don't bind that here on earth. Don't bind it. Don't restrict it. I want you to take a look at this house again. Take a look at that. It is ridiculous, isn't it? It's crazy. When my life is over, I want that to be my legacy. When my kids bury me in the ground, say, you know what? Friends and culture and everything, it went sideways. But Dad was founded upon the chief cornerstone. And he went deeper than everybody else. You know, I want it to be said when my tenure is up at Faith Baptist Church to be able to say, look at that. Other places continue to fold. We hear the stats that happen. May it be true of us, church, to be able to say that this is us, that it costs a little more to dig deeper. It's more inconvenient to dig deeper. And it cost me dealing with the parking lot and dealing with the venue and dealing with kids and dealing with the nursery and showing up to practices. But I'm willing to dig deep and get in this thing. All these houses, they've all been rebuilt. I tried to find an image of this. I wasn't able to. I think this is a little bit, maybe a little more potent just to leave on the screen. You want to know the new standard now for houses in that area? Guess. Guess. This guy right here, the guy who's taking this picture as he's flying over in his chopper, he said, if I ever build on the water, I'm talking to that guy. Tell you right now, I'm talking to that guy. And you know what? When people's lives fall apart, you know what standard they're going to run to? You know what church they're going to run to? A church that's still standing. A family that's still together. People that are still loving one another, and they're still working out issues, and they're still working through problems, but they're saying, I love Jesus Christ, and I'm rooted, and I'm grounded here. This is where people are going to go when they don't know what else to do, when they're depressed and they're despondent. They don't understand, well, what do you do? Oh, let me tell you about the chief cornerstone. Let me tell you about a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And when you say that, you're able to say it on a platform of integrity, and it's not something hollow that you say, because they can look at your life and say, that's you. Everybody else is down on the ground. It's all done, but then there you are standing. It's not that you're unscathed. The picture of that church, it took them 11 months even to be able to get back into this house with everything that was all messed up. It was a lot of things damaged. They were anchored. May we be a church that is steady anchored to the rock of ages upon which we are founded. May we be willing to be a people that dig deep, that get committed, that are willing to write a check, willing to serve, willing to be inconvenienced, willing to give up our seat, willing to do whatever's necessary to say, I'm in this thing for building, being a part of what God is doing. Why? God wants to prepare us individually as believers and collectively as a church to be grounded upon Christ. God does not desire for us to build his work. You couldn't if you wanted to. You can't. It's not in your power to do that. God doesn't want you to build his work, but he wants to use his work to build you. He wants to use his work to be able to dig deep into your life, to dig deep into you, to dig deep down in and be able to say, I want to teach you what it is, as Elijah was, to lean upon me, to trust upon me. And I want to use the church to be able to be that. And I want to be able to use the church to be that to your community. May we be a people that are willing to dig deep, go deep. Hey, it costs money. It costs time. It's dirty. And it's not glamorous. But it's worth it. It's so worth it.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.